He says our satellite can essentially conduct a census that identifies exoplanets of different sizes, masses, and ages. The mission will provide a good collection of exoplanet samples for future research. With Earth, too, astronomers could have another 4 years of data that, when combined with Kepler's observations, could help to confirm which exoplanets are truly Earth-like. I'm very excited about the prospect of returning to the Kepler field, says Christensen, who hopes to study Earth-2 data if they are made available. GE hopes to find a dozen Earth-2 planets. He says he plans to publish the data within 1 or 2 years of their collection. There will be a lot of data, so we need all the hands we can get, he says. The team already has about 300 scientists and engineers, mostly from China, but GE hopes more astronomers worldwide will join. ESS-2 is an opportunity for better international collaboration. The European Space Agency is also planning an exoplanet mission called Planetary Transits and Oscillations of Stars, PLATO, that is scheduled to launch in 2026.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Based on the teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and what we have received from him through reliable sources, through reliable chains of transmissions, and from reliable narrators, we understand that a believer is one who deserves Allah's pleasure, and for him there will be a good life and happiness, not only in this world but also in the hereafter. A believer is the one in whom the following characteristics are found, and these are characteristics which are highly important and very critical. Now, the first characteristic is that doing what are lawful and righteous. So a believer does what is lawful. And a believer has good morals, and he treats people with respect. This is number two. And number three, he purifies his heart and soul, and he does not hate others, and he is not hypocritical. And number four, he spends whatever he has out of his wealth in the cause of Allah and in the field of charity. And of course, charity has to begin at home. As long as you have your poor family members, as long as your family members are in need, you have to support them first. As long as there are poor people in your city and in your neighborhood, as long as there are people who are indigent, who are needy, and who live from hand to mouth in your immediate neighborhood, then you have to support them, you have to help them. And when we, for example, we give the example of for example, khums and zakat, to just give you an example, for example, zakat al-fitr, we cannot give this to people in other cities as long as we have them in our city. That's very important. So we have to, first of all, charity is very important, because the Quran says, وَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You should give from whatever you like. For example, you have money in your savings account, you have things you which you like and which are precious, which are expensive. And if you want to attain reward, you have to give infaq and you have to give in charity from things that you like. A true believer is one who is not offensive to anyone. He is modest, he is humble to other people, and he does not cause any harm to other people. That's also very important. Then, respecting others' rights. A true believer is one who respects others' rights. These characteristics are only found in true, faithful persons who know Allah well and who fear his punishment, because those who know him do not think much of this world's life, and they don't care about this life because they are connected to God, and they only wish to achieve the performance of as many good deeds as possible in order to gain the reward, in order to gain closeness to Allah. Obviously, brothers and sisters, the Holy Prophet has many teachings for us to follow. The Holy Prophet of Islam is a perfect model of generosity, of good manners. He is a perfect human being. And of course, he is perfect in every sense. And we are talking about good manners. Good manners does not only mean that we should behave with other people in a proper way. That's not only good manners. That's good, and that's highly important. But it has a lot of other meanings. Generosity is also included in good manners, and charity is also included in good manners. Good manners, in fact, brothers and sisters, indicate the goodness of the upright human soul. It's an indication that the human soul is good. And of course, bad manners, on the other hand, indicates that the soul of that individual is evil and wicked. So a good human soul is like a sweet flower from which fragrant perfume is emitted. Conversely, one which is wicked can be likened to a poisonous smell that harms people. That's the similarity. A bad person with bad moral attributes, with bad moral qualities, is like a poisonous and ill-smelling or a foul-smelling thing that bothers people, that creates problem for other people. Brothers and sisters, Allah bids us towards the best morals. Allah instructs us to follow the best morals, and He will reward us accordingly on the resurrection day. And Allah forbids us against bad morals, for which He will duly punish us. If we happen to commit those bad morals, He will punish us. So bad morals cause the destruction of society and the spread of corruption. He who commits haram things, he who commits vices or corruption, his personality will be disliked and he will be liable to punishment, will have no place in the society, because a person, as I said in one of the previous episodes, has no place in society as long as he is bad, as long as he does not repent sincerely, as long as he does not prove that he is a good human being.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salam.
A man with good morals is considered the foundation on which the structure of a sound Islamic society is built. And of course, he is among the causes of giving strength to Muslims. As I said, a person with good morals is definitely the pillar of society. And the society is made up of pillars. A society is made up of different elements and different pillars, one of which is good morals. And of course, if we want to have a perfect Islamic society, every individual must follow the example of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and must, you know, assimilate themselves to the Prophet, peace be upon him. They have to conduct themselves in a way which does not harm others, which does not bother other Muslims, other people. And brothers and sisters, if Muslim communities lose their good morals of justice, mercy, and benevolence, they will be destroyed. And all the scientific progress and abundance of wealth will not prevent the destruction of the society. So when moral principles are abandoned, the quality of life is disrupted, and of course, the entire society will be led astray. That's all for this session, dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
In the limelight.
Both Iran and Afghanistan and their respective peoples ought to exercise extra vigilance in order to frustrate the devilish designs of their common enemies to disrupt ties, says Kayhan, international staff writer, in an article published under the heading Plot to Drive Wedge Between Iranian and Afghan People. Stay tuned for more. Along with acts of sectarian terrorism bordering on blasphemy, a new plot is being hatched by the enemies of the Iranian and Afghan peoples to drive a wedge between them, as was evident by the recent rowdy scenes in front of the Iranian consulate in Herat and Khost, as well as the embassy in Kabul, by miscreants who tried to storm the diplomatic missions. The foreign ministry in Tehran summoned the Afghan charge d'affaires and demanded that the ruling Taliban provide adequate security at the Iranian diplomatic missions and start legal proceedings against those who attacked the Iranian embassy and the consulates. Iran and Afghanistan have shared a common history, culture, language, and religion since time immemorial. And for the past four decades, the Islamic Republic has been hosting millions of refugees from its eastern neighbor due to unabated political instability that started in December 1979 with the Soviet invasion and has yet to end after late last year's end of the 20-year occupation by the U.S., which ceded power to the Taliban. The common foes of Iran and Afghanistan, who are actually the archenemies of Islam even if they carry Muslim names, have of late been circulating fabricated videos alleging mistreatment of Afghan refugees by Iranian security forces. Most Afghan people are aware of the gravity of the plot, and by dismissing such videos have reaffirmed their traditional ties with the Islamic Republic, which despite the failure of the UNHCR to provide it with the needed funds, has made available all basic facilities to the registered refugees, including health, medical, educational, and employment services. The two countries share a 900-kilometer-long border and carry on billions of dollars of trade, with Iran serving as the main economic lifeline for landlocked Afghanistan. Iran is also actively involved in reconstruction efforts in Afghanistan, especially in its western parts, by providing vital help in building roads, railway networks, schools, hospitals, libraries, and cultural centers. This means that the common man in Afghanistan, whether in Herat or in Khost, Kabul, and other towns and cities, feels grateful to the Islamic Republic of Iran. This, however, has become anathema for the enemies, including the U.S., which has transported thousands of macabrely murderous Daesh terrorists to Afghanistan from Syria and Iraq. They hate to see consolidation of Tehran-Kabul ties, and for this reason are using terrorists and hired agents to indulge in acts of violence coupled with a smear campaign against Iran. As is evident from the footage of the violence in front of the Iranian consulate in Herat, the miscreants shouting slogans against the Islamic Republic and pelting stones at the diplomatic mission do not seem to be local people. Therefore, in view of these facts, both Iran and Afghanistan and their respective peoples ought to exercise extra vigilance in order to frustrate the devilish designs of their common enemies to disrupt ties.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. today's lesson, the basic level of fasting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. Brothers and sisters, according to one of the classifications by some of our ulama of akhlaq, there are three levels explained for someone who keeps fast. The first one is the basic level. The second one is the moral level. The third one is the spiritual level. So let's talk about the basic level first, and then inshallah, if Allah gives us the tawfiq, we continue going through these different levels. The basic level of fasting is the fasting of the stomach. Stomach here is a symbol for physical desires of all types, food, drink, or sexual desires. This is a level where the person refrains from things mentioned in the list of muftirat, as we call them. Things that are forbidden while fasting, things that invalidate the fast. Let's put it this way. By maintaining this level of fasting, people fulfill the duty of observing the fast and protect themselves from the hellfire. That's all you get at the end of this type of fasting. It will simply compensate for the wajib upon a Muslim's neck. So this is that bare minimum, bare bones, right? The least you have to do being a Muslim in the holy month of Ramadan. And it's just the basic level, right? While you should know that you have the opportunity to go to the higher levels, which, of course, is going to be much more rewarding, and we're going to discuss that. But know the jurisdiction of this basic level. The premise of this basic level is only abiding by those things which have been made haram upon you and those things that have been made wajib upon you. So you have to carry out the wajibat and you have to refrain from those muharramat, which are the forbidden things. And this is the bare minimum of fasting as prescribed by Islam, which every Muslim has to do except for those exemptions which have come in the books of jurisprudence. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the three levels of fasting, and out of them we have decided to discuss the basic level of fasting. As you all know that there are three levels of fasting according to one classification: the basic level, the moral level, and the spiritual level. So the basic level of fasting is what we're discussing today. This is the level which has been described in the famous hadith as, "Many are those for whom fasting was nothing but hunger and thirst." What does that mean? Think about it. Physically, one can be in the state of fasting, but spiritually, he may not have anything to do with fasting. Now, this is bad. This is horrible, right? While you fulfill the zahiri and the apparent requirements of fasting, in essence and in spirit, you're still not fasting. Now, how can that be possible, you may be thinking, right? Well, you're not eating, you're not drinking, you're not having sexual activities, and you're not, you know, doing any haram acts that invalidate the fasting. At the same time, you are not careful in lying and backbiting and cheating other people. So essentially, you have killed the spirit of fasting while you are physically fasting. Staying hungry and thirsty to comply with the requirements of Islam is good. But what's better is that a person tries to do more than just staying hungry and thirsty. And that's what Islam has required us to do. You know, something beyond staying hungry and thirsty and just doing the wajibat and not performing the acts that invalidate fasting. Now, what are those additional things that we are referring to is what we're going to talk about in future. But know that this basic level of fasting is something that does not take you too far in your spiritual journey. We leave you in the care and protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we will speak about the rest of the types in future. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Former U.S. President Donald Trump said he would join crowd to U.S. Capitol, but his schedule indicates he deliberately lied to his supporters. We present you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, Trump's Private Schedule Reveals No Plans for Him to Join 6th of January March. According to Donald Trump's White House private schedule from 6th of January 2021, he was aware long before he took the stage at the Save America rally on that day that he would not march to the Capitol to protest the congressional certification of Joe Biden's election win. The former president started his nearly 75-minute long speech at the Ellipse by claiming he would go with the crowd to the Capitol, and then repeated that promise when he said he would walk with them down Pennsylvania Avenue towards the Capitol building. But Donald Trump's private schedule, released by the House Select Committee investigating the Capitol attack in a filing on Wednesday, 2nd of March, shows that Donald Trump must have known that there were no plans for him to join such a march, and that he was being taken back to the White House. The newly released private schedule indicates Donald Trump deliberately lied to his supporters, raising the specter that he made a promise he had no intention of honoring, so that they would descend on the Capitol and disrupt Congress from certifying Joe Biden as president. It is a significant revelation that could bolster the House Select Committee's claim in the filing that Donald Trump engaged in a criminal conspiracy to defraud the United States by seeking to obstruct a lawful function of the government by deceitful or dishonest means. Ryan Goodman, a former special counsel at the Department of Defense, said, Trump telling the crowd that he would join them at the Capitol was incendiary in that they thought that their field marshal would be there. Ryan Goodman added, it is further evidence that Donald Trump knew he was inciting an already highly volatile situation. The former president's private schedule may also support a parallel civil lawsuit brought by the Democratic Congressman Eric Swalwell, a former House impeachment manager, that Donald Trump prompted the Capitol attack through his comments in his speech. The lawsuit said Trump directly incited the violence at the Capitol that followed and then watched approvingly as the building was overrun, adding, "The horrific events of 6th of January 2021 were a direct and foreseeable consequence of the defendant's unlawful actions." Donald Trump's private schedule for that day indicated the former president was to travel directly from the White House to the Ellipse, speak at the Save America rally there, and then immediately return to the White House once his speech had concluded. The former president was running late on 6th of January, but the timestamp on the document reads 11:22 a.m. local time, roughly half an hour before he started to speak at the rally at 11:50 a.m. local time, meaning he must have known before he took to the stage that he was not going on to the Capitol. Donald Trump's promises are significant as they served as one of the primary motivations for his supporters to march to the Capitol alongside militia groups like the Oath Keepers, and were used by far-right activists like Alex Jones to encourage the crowd along the route. Indeed, testimony in federal prosecutions of rioters charged in connection to the Capitol attack suggests that Donald Trump's promises that he would walk with them to the Capitol was the proximate cause for them to also walk up to Congress before the march descended into a riot. An analysis of cell phone data published by the New York Times also reveals that many of Donald Trump's supporters who marched from the rally to the Capitol went down Pennsylvania Avenue, just as he has suggested, a more circuitous route than walking up the National Mall. According to a source familiar with the matter, crucially, Donald Trump made the false promises that led the crowd to go to the Capitol in spite of being told by the Secret Service days before the situation was too volatile for them to guarantee his security if he joined them. That raises the prospect that the former president encouraged his supporters to march to the Capitol on a promise he knew to be false, in the hope that the security situation he had been told was volatile would lead to some event that would stop Joe Biden's certification. But regardless of what he agreed with the Secret Service, his private schedule from just before the speech indicates that Donald Trump deliberately and repeatedly lied to the crowd about his intentions in a way that could leave him vulnerable to civil charges or even criminal charges. The former president's private schedule came as part of court filings submitted by the Select Committee seeking to challenge former Trump lawyer John Eastman's claim that thousands of emails demanded by the panel are protected by attorney-client privilege. The House Select Committee said in its filing that it believed the privilege asserted over the records were not applicable because of the so-called crime-fraud exception, arguing Eastman was involved in potentially illegal efforts by Donald Trump to overturn the 2020 presidential election. Furthermore, the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol attack has subpoenaed Kimberly Guilfoyle, the fiancée of Donald Trump's eldest son. House investigators issued the subpoena on Thursday, 3rd of March, after she had abruptly ended a voluntary interview with the panel recently. The chairman of the House Select Committee, Benny Thompson, said in the subpoena letter to Kimberly Guilfoyle that the panel was compelling her testimony because of her proximity to the former president, and the rally that preceded the Capitol attack on 6th of January 2021. Benny Thompson said the panel had been left with no choice but to force her cooperation. Benny Thompson said, "Because Ms. Guilfoyle backed out of her original commitment to provide a voluntary interview we are issuing today's subpoena that will compel her to testify. We expect her to comply with the law and cooperate. Kimberly Guilfoyle met virtually with the panel for an interview recently, but cut off questioning when she learned that the Select Committee members Adam Schiff and Jamie Raskin, in addition to counsel, had joined the call. According to a source familiar with the interview, after news of her appearance was leaked to news outlets, Guilfoyle refused to continue, and her lawyer accused the Select Committee of trying to sandbag her and not keeping participants limited to committee counsel. Members of the House Select Committee are actively involved in the investigation and are almost always present at depositions. But Kimberly Guilfoyle's lawyer said in a statement that the panel sought to use her cooperation as a political weapon against Donald Trump. Joseph Tacopina, Kimberly Guilfoyle's lawyer, said in a statement that after she halted her interview, Ms. Guilfoyle, under threat of subpoena, agreed to meet exclusively with counsel for the Select Committee in a good-faith effort to provide true and relevant evidence. Referring to the two congressmen, Adam Schiff and Jamie Raskin, Joseph Tacopina said, however, upon Ms. Guilfoyle's attendance, the committee revealed its untrustworthiness as members notorious for leaking information appeared. The lawyer for Kimberly Guilfoyle added that after he asked for a break to address the issue with House investigators, the Select Committee leaked a breakdown in proceedings to reporters. A spokesman for the Select Committee has denied Joseph Tacopina's claim. The House Select Committee did not address those complaints on Thursday, 3rd of March, but the subpoena authorization suggested the panel does not believe the matter precludes her from testifying about her contacts with Donald Trump and rally organizers on 6th of January. The panel additionally noted that it had earlier informed her legal team that members would be present in her interview and even offered to reschedule Kimberly Guilfoyle's interview, but she declined. The subpoena said Guilfoyle was notably present for an Oval Office meeting that morning when Donald Trump pressed the then-Vice President Mike Pence to reject slates of electors for Joe Biden at the joint session of Congress and thus return him to power. House investigators added in the subpoena that they were also interested in Kimberly Guilfoyle's claim that she helped fund the Save America rally that preceded the Capitol attack, as well as discussions with Donald Trump about who spoke at the rally. The panel said Guilfoyle told at least one rally organizer that she had raised so much money for this, literally one of my donors, Julie, at $3 million, a reference to Julie Fancelli, who did in fact finance the event.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session, and we discuss about the narrations of Sunni scholars who say that Imam
Mehdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu belongs to the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and only one narration that was mentioned in some of the sources was inappropriate in terms of chain and as well as in terms of content. It was mentioned Hassan at some places and Hussein at some other places. So we analyzed many narrations, not from the Shia school of thought, but all from the Sunni school of thought, wherein all the narrations say that Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja belongs to the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Dr. Karimi, do we have anything pending in this session? If yes, I would want you to add to that.
So we said that, first of all, as you rightly mentioned, there is only one narration claiming that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And this narration is weak in terms of the chain. Second of all, there is another version for this very narration, which according to that version, it is referring to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And the third point that we mentioned was that there are many Sunni sources referring to the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
And it was very interesting that you answered this claim only using the Sunni sources. We did not mention any of the Shia sources explaining that.
Exactly. And so even if we are going to compare, we have one weak narration in one side, and on the other side, we have many narrations referring to Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
So it's like senseless to focus on the weak narration, and exactly, that too, which is weak also in terms of chain and also in terms of content.
Exactly. And so these are the points that we shared. The next point that I would like to mention is that even if one is going to insist on that one narration, again, my new point is that it's not against the beliefs of the Shia. Why? Because from one perspective, Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, can be regarded as an offspring of both Imam al-Hussein, as well as Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam.
Oh, I was about to ask you that. Is there something wrong if Imam belongs to Imam Hassan alayhi salam?
Yeah, it's possible. How? The point is that the wife of Imam Sajjad, our fourth Imam, that is the mother of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, is Fatima, the daughter of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam.
All right.
So from his mother's side, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is, can be considered as an offspring of Imam al-Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam as well. Why? Because the mother of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is the daughter of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam.
All right.
Now, here one may claim that no, when it comes to the lineage, we only consider the fathers and not the mother.
We are How do you answer that now?
To answer that, we have two verses of the Quran which proves that no, when it comes to lineage, we can consider mothers as well.
Like that of Isa and Maryam.
Yeah. We have two very important verses, because sometimes some people ask the Shia that why do you call your imams as sons of your prophet?
Yeah.
They are the sons through Fatima.
Fatima.
And you shouldn't do that. It's, we need to only consider the lineage through the father. So it's wrong to call them Yabna Rasulullah or the son of the prophet. But the point is that the Quran says that not only we are allowed to do that, we need to do that. The first point is that this is mentioned in verse 61 of chapter Al-Imran, which is famous as the verse of Mubahala. We know that a group of the Christians, they came to the Prophet. They had a debate with him regarding Jesus alayhi salam, whether he's God or son of Mary, or a human being. They were not convinced, and finally the Holy Prophet invited them to come to a Mubahala, or a mutual curse, to curse each other and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish the party which is telling the lie. Then we know the story that on the next day, the Holy Prophet was accompanied by Imam Ali alayhi salam, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, and Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And seeing the scene, they regretted and they said that, no, we are not going to take part in this Mubahala, because the leader of them said that if you do that, then all the Christians would be destroyed.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. This is verse 61 of chapter Mubahala. فمن حاجك فيك من بعد ما جاءك من العلم. For those people who have come to you, they have a debate with you, although they know they have the knowledge, then invite them. ندعو أبناءنا وأبناءكم. O Prophet, tell them, let us call our sons and your sons. ونساءنا ونساءكم. Our women and your women. وأنفسنا وأنفسكم. Ourselves and yourselves. ثم نبتهل فنجعل لعنة الله على الكاذبين. Then we curse each other. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish the liars.
Yeah.
Now the point is that this verse is one of the famous verses talking about the virtues of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Why? First of all, Imam Ali alayhi salam is called the nafs, the very self, the very soul of the Prophet.
Yeah.
Because anfusana, ourselves, refers to the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi
salam. In the worst, and the Prophet is getting Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Wa nisa'ana, our women, is only referring to Fatima al-Zahra salamun alayha.
And
let me refer to the fact that this incident has been mentioned in both Shia and Sunni sources, so it's not only a Shia claim.
Yeah.
Then our point is that in this verse, the Holy Prophet says, Abna'ana, our sons. So, accompanied the Prophet? Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And the Holy Prophet himself calls Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam as his sons, not as his grandchildren, for example.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, this is not the saying of the Prophet, this is a divine verse. Allah is addressing all Muslims that Hassan and Hussein, Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, are the sons of the Prophet. Although they are through Fatima al-Zahra, although they are through a girl, but they are the sons of the Prophet. You can call them Yabna Rasulullah. So this is one very clear verse which tells us that we can call our sons through the lineage of their mother.
Lineage can be from others as well.
Exactly.
It's not necessarily
we're not talking
to be
about,
fathers.
I mean, jurisprudence, fair inheritance, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
No, that's another issue. The other verse in this regard is two verses from chapter Al-An'am, verses 84 and 85. And these two are very interesting to prove our claim and our idea and talking about some of the prophets. In verse 84, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ إِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ And we gave him Ishaq, that is Isaac, and Ya'qub, Jacob, كُلًّا هَدَيْنَا and guided each of them. وَنُوحًا هَدَيْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِ And Noah we had guided before. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِهِ دَاوُودَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ وَأَيُّوبَ وَيُوسُفَ وَمُوسَى وَهَارُونَ And from his offspring, that is the offspring of Nuh, from his lineage, from his dhurriyyah, from his offspring, which may refer to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, the following prophets, Dawood, Sulaiman, Ayyub, Yusuf, Musa, and Harun. وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِي الْمُحْسَنِينَ And thus do we reward the virtuous. Next verse says, وَذَكَرِيَّ وَيَحْيَى وَعِيسَى وَإِلْيَاسَ So it is referring again to the dhurriya, to the offspring of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, who are next the following prophets, Zakariya, Yahya, that is John, Isa, that is Jesus, and Ilyas. كُلُّم مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ Now the point is that we all know that Isa alayhi salam did not have any father. But according to this verse, he is attributed to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, and he is considered as one of the dhurriya, one of the offspring of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, although he had no father. Now the question is that if Isa alayhi salam has no father, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling
his
him
lineage
a son of Ibrahim alayhi salam?
And that to Allah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling.
And the answer is that it is through his mother, that is Maryam or Mary salamullahi alayha.
Yeah.
So this is the second verse referring to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this lineage through the mother side. So these are two verses of the Quran referring to the fact that lineage can be also proved through mother. And so even if one, would like to still put emphasis on that very narration, we can claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from both the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam through his father, and from Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam through
his mother.
His mother, I mean, because of the fact that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is the son of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam through his mother, that is Fatima, the daughter of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam.
I feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
The last point that I would like to share for today's program is that, as you mentioned, we only suffice with the narrations from Sunni sources. When it comes to Shia sources, all the narrations explicitly mention that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and not from Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. I would like to just share one very authentic narration in this regard, as mentioned by Sheikh al-Saduq in Al-Khisal, page 478. According to this narration, Salman, the famous companion of the Prophet, says that I went to the Prophet and I saw him, that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was on his lap and the Holy Prophet was kissing his eyes. And then the Holy Prophet said the following. So Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was only with the Prophet.
All right.
And the Holy Prophet said the following, Anta Sayyid ibn Sayyid, you are master, son of a master, that is Imam Hadi alayhi salam. Anta Imam ibn Imam, you are an Imam, son of an Imam, that is Imam Hadi alayhi salam. You are Abul A'imma, the father of the Imams, because Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the father of the next nine Imams. Anta Hujja ibn Hujja, you are a divine proof, son of a divine proof. Abu Hujajin Tisha min Sulbik, you are the father of nine divine proofs from your generation. Tasi'ahum Qa'imuhum, the ninth of whom is Al-Qa'im, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So this is only one narration in Shia sources. I mean, we have so many narrations, but I thought that it would be interesting to just at least share one authentic narration in Shia sources as well.
Well, and that was so beautiful, the way Prophet is, you know, reciting this poem kind of thing, the way, like, for example, if we were there and we try to recite rhymes for our children, the way you said, the beautifully Prophet is telling Imam Hussein alayhi salam, keeping him in his lap, you are Imam, son of Imam, and you are Sayyid, son of Sayyid. So beautiful. And it also has one more thing hidden in it. That is, we have to look who is saying this. Like, if Shia scholars are mentioning who is mentioning this, who is talking, the tongue that is cleansed with revelations, the tongue that speaks nothing but wisdom. And rightly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that my Prophet, may peace be upon him, says nothing except for the revelations. Yeah, exactly. So, Dr. Karimi, thank you so much for being with us again. Thank you so much for explaining things so beautifully. And alhamdulillah, you told something from Shia sources as well. Otherwise, it would have been like one-sided story. And you came up with a very, very authentic and very, very beautiful, extremely beautiful narration. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
U.S. officials claim the military aims for net zero carbon emissions by 2050, but with a carbon footprint greater than some 140 countries, critics say it needs radical change. We're prepared for you an article written by Ife Kuchlu. The piece is titled, Is Superpolluting Pentagon's Climate Plan Just Military-Grade Greenwash? The U.S. military, an institution whose carbon footprint exceeds that of nearly 140 countries, claims it wants to go green. On 8th of February this year, the U.S. Army released its climate strategy. Among other tactics, officials claim the Army aims for net zero emissions by 2050, to electrify its combat and non-tactical vehicles, to power its bases with carbon-free electricity, and to develop clean global supply chains. Wars are extreme polluters, and while the Army's purported plan would significantly reduce its greenhouse gas emissions, experts say it does not do nearly enough. David Vine, a professor of political anthropology at American University in Washington, D.C., said, "The Department of Defense, the entity that is the U.S. war machine, is the largest institutional contributor to global warming on planet Earth." Professor David Vine added, and the military does not acknowledge that. It does at least state that there is a need to reduce its impact on the planet. For example, the Army Climate Strategy admits that the U.S. Army's nearly $740 million yearly expenditure on electricity created 4.1 million tons of greenhouse gases in 2020, 1 million tons more than the greenhouse gas emissions generated by Switzerland's heat and electricity sector in 2017. Although the U.S. Army's climate strategy is reflective of the Pentagon's stance on the climate crisis, which it has identified as a security threat, critics say the plan misses out on several crucial details. Doug Weir, Research and Policy Director at the Conflict and Environment Observatory, said, "It lacks accountability mechanisms, for one thing," adding, "We need to ensure that scrutiny mechanisms are in place, otherwise it's just military-grade greenwash."